So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. It's been a practice in business down through the years to look at things that were being successful with one company and trying to duplicate that in another business. Some of you are old enough to remember when McDonald's first hit the stand on the East Coast, and you could buy a McDonald's hamburger for 12 cents. Any of you remember that? You could go to the McDonald's and order their hamburger, and it wasn't quite as big as the burgers are putting out today, but Burger King was just a thought on somebody else's mind. After they saw what McDonald's was doing with a quick burger at a cheap price, and Burger King came along right after that, and then of course we have Hardee's that followed that. Henry Ford, when he first started Ford Motor Company, he thought that all automobiles ought to be black, and he had to set up in his assembly line, and every car that rolled off the assembly line was black. Well, someone else came along and started painting cars of different colors, and now everybody paints cars of all different shades and colors, and individuals, they enhance that a little bit. I don't know how many of you are interested in sports or anything, but there was an interesting article in the paper yesterday, or Friday really, of the USA Today, and I was interested in that because of the premise that is being set in professional sports right now, and it was started by a general manager with the New England Patriots by the name of Bill Polian. He is now the general manager of football operations with the Indianapolis Colts. And when he started being in this position in New England, he came up with what should not be a new idea, but it was something that he put into place there. And the article that I read said that more and more teams are going to this practice today. And that is that his objective was to find men who did not have issues in their social life, because he felt like that those people who had issues in their social life carried over and affected the football team. And so he began to do background checks. He began to do psychological tests on the players. And of course, we know the end result with Belichick, who is the coach there now, and they've still got that plan in practice. And they don't draft young men who have social issues, people who are taking drugs, young men who have been arrested for getting involved in bar fights and all this kind of stuff, a spousal abuse or anything like that. This year, Marcus Thomas was to be a first-round draft pick, but that was projected a year ago. He was defensive tackle for the University of Florida. But Marcus Thomas was released from the Florida Gators team before the beginning of the season because of his issues with the law. And he was released by Urban Meyer. And consequently, Marcus Thomas is not even getting any favorable phone calls today from the NFL. In fact, he has an agent who is trying to convince the NFL that he is not a problem, that he is not going to be an issue on the field, and he's having a difficult time doing that. And the article went on to say that it has literally cost him close to $40 million in what he would have gotten as a first-round draft choice as a defensive tackle as to where they project he will go right now. The NFL's come down and said, we are going to start cracking down on players who have social issues, who are involved in brawls, who are on drugs and everything, and the suspension is going to be great, the fine is going to be great, and we're going to fine the team for their actions. So it's having a great influence throughout the NFL, and it's going to happen to others, and I personally think that's a good thing. But all I'm wanting to say to you is that he enacted that at New England, and they went to the Super Bowl. He came to the Carolina Panthers. He enacted that. The Carolina Panthers went to the Super Bowl. Now he's with Indianapolis, and Indianapolis, of course, we know there. So what was successful in one organization, the others are buying into. If the church would follow a principle similar to that, we might change some of our thinking and some of our ideas. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing a letter to a church that he had founded, and now he is away from them, but he is sending a letter to them to encourage them. It's a letter of commendation, and I want to encourage you today, because our potential as a Christian is only limited by our imagination of what we can do for the Lord. You never know what God can do and will do through you until you completely sell out to him. Now, in our day, we need to examine this church at Thessalonica, because the things that Paul says about this church, we need to incorporate in our lives. And you are the church. This is not the church. You're the church. That's who Paul was writing to. He wasn't writing to a building. He was writing to a group of people. And in verse number one, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May we pray, Lord, your word is true. May we share something today that will be an inspiration, be an encouragement, or be conviction, whatever needs to be in the heart. And may men respond to you. You're the only one that can change lives. May we hear from you today. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I know that we're on a time schedule. One time I took my watch off and laid it up on the pulpit like that, and a little boy was visiting with my son, and he asked my son, said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Nothing." Not a thing. Four principles that we find here in the Word of God, and I want to give them to you, and if you want to, you can just mark those down. It always helps me to take notes, because then I can go back and refresh my memory. But four principles or four characteristics of this church that Paul was talking about is found here, and we're going to use the letter E, because first of all, Paul says that they were an elect people. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Not only were they an elect people, but they were also an exemplary people. Then he follows that up by saying that they were an enthusiastic people. And then last but not least, they were an expectant people. So let's build on that. First of all, when we look at that, in verse number four, he says there about them, he says, "I know, brethren, your election of God." And in our day, there is a debate that goes on between those who are hyper-Calvinists and say that God foreordains whoever's going to be saved, and only those who are foreordained are going to be saved. I heard a preacher in a conference one time that I was at that I didn't agree with, but he said that you may be here today and come kicking and saying no to God as you come down the aisle, but if the call of God is on your life, you're going to get saved because it's irresistible. I don't personally believe that. I believe that God deals with many, and those who respond, God saves. And on the other side, you got the Arminianism that says it's all the free will of man. Somewhere in the middle, it merges together. But Paul is not talking about that. What he is talking about here, knowing your election, he is saying here, "I know that you have really been born again." And what he is using to base that statement on is the kind of life that they were living. The fruit was being manifest in their life. Now I ask you today, you and I are the only Bible that the majority of people that we come into contact with ever read. We're the only Jesus that they ever know. And when they look at your life and when they look at my life, do they really see truth? Do they see Jesus Christ? Do they really see the Word of God fleshed out through our lives? You see here in verse number three, he makes mention of three different things that manifest that they had really been born again. First of all, he talks about there in the verse number three, he says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith." Your work of faith. Now, this is not working to produce faith, but it's working because of the faith that is in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So our faith is not the result of our works, but on the other hand, here Paul says that I know of your faith, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. It's kind of like in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. There's a verse there that a lot of people get hung up on, and sometimes it is one of those verses that is the most difficult for us to explain, because there Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and he said to them there, he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And so a lot of people think, well, man, you got to work to be saved. But that's contradictory to the word of God. But on the other side of it, there has to be an element of works in our life. Verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So Paul says, in your life, I see the evidence of genuinely being born again because of the kind of life that you live. Not that they were working to get saved, but they were working to do what was right because they are saved. And there's where you and I come together and with the word of God and the plan of God, and that is that God wants us to live Christ-like. He did. He was God, but he was man. But he always had on his heart that he could not disappoint the Father. So he says, Paul is commending this church here. He said, I know your works of faith. You see, at work, if people know that you're a Christian, they expect more of you than they do anybody else. At school, if they know that you're a believer, there are higher expectations for you than for anyone else. Is that wrong? No, it ought to be, because we ought to be more like him than anyone else. Now, not only does he say here, I know your works of faith, but then he says, I know why you do what you do. It's a labor of love. You serve the Lord because you love the Lord. In fact, Jesus put it like this, if you love me, you're gonna keep my commandments. You're gonna keep the word. You're gonna do what I've asked you to do. Now, let me just inject something here. One of the greatest reasons that we aren't doing a better job of that is because we don't know him well enough. You see, knowing Christ intimately takes time and effort. And we are so busy today doing other things that there's nothing wrong with in themselves, but just that they're keeping us from knowing him. So he says here, I know that you're born again by the works of faith that you do and the labor of love that you perform. And then the third thing here, he says to them here, is about their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they persevere. They don't quit. They don't stop. In the face of adversity and difficulty, instead of despairing, we manifest hope in our lives. And we trust God with the outcome. Now, he says, I know that you're born again. So if someone were to ask you today, what are you doing that really manifests that you're born again? What are you going to answer? What does your life say to them? I've challenged people before that if you're not going to live like a Christian, then don't ever mention that you are one. Don't embarrass Christ by your inconsistencies. And if you make a statement and a profound profession of faith in the Lord, then let it be manifest. Ron Luce has written a book entitled The Power of One. And in this is a challenge to young people about taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to stand for him, really take a stand. It's going to cost you something, but the dividends are great. And the world is looking today for a reason of hope. And if they don't see it in us, where in the world are they going to see it? Now, not only does he say that they were an elect people by their lives, that they reflected that they had really been born again, but look down here in verse number 7. He says that they were an exemplary people. You were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. How were they examples? Well, look back up at verse number 5. He says, our gospel came not into you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost. And verse number 6 says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You became followers. they duplicated in their life the same thing that they had seen modeled by the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the greatest failures that I feel personally of 20th century Christianity is that we failed in the area of modeling before our children the principles of the Word of God. You see, Jesus had a plan, and that was that we would so ingrain truth in our hearts and minds that it would direct our thinking and our living. In fact, the psalmist put it like this: Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God was talking to Moses there about the commandments. And he said, I want you to talk about them when you get up the first thing in the morning. I want you to talk about it at the breakfast table. I want you to talk about it to your children. During the day, as you're going about your way and your children are there, I want you to talk to them about the word of God, the law of God, the truth of God. And when you lie down at night, he said, I want you to talk to your children about the word of God and about the truth of God. Now, what do you think God meant? He meant that it ought to be on our hearts and on our minds all day long. And we need to instill that truth in the word of God. The truth of the word of God in the hearts and minds of our children. He said, the word of God ought to be its frontlets before your eyes so that whatever you see, it is filtered by the word of God, and you see the world from God's perspective. You see life from God's perspective. You filter it through the word of God. It affects the way you look at life. It affects the things you do in life. He said, I also want you to take the word of God and wear it as a wristlet on your arm so that whatever your hand starts to do, wherever you put it, that you see the commandments of God written on that, and it will help you in the way that you live your life. Now, that's God's plan. That's God's plan. And you and I are missing that if we are not putting that into practice. Here's the principle of discipling. Let me just ask you this simple question. I know time is moving on. If it weren't so important to disciple people, and it's a discipline, if it weren't so important to disciple people, why would that have been all that Jesus did for 3 years of his public ministry? He didn't have evangelistic crusades. He could have. He could have had a big gathering of people and convinced people to follow him. But instead, he selected 12 men. And for 3 years, he poured himself into those three men, teaching them the principles of the Word of God and the practical application of the Word of God. And he invested himself in those men. That's discipling. Probably the majority of you have never been discipled because no one has taken you under their wing and invested themselves in you to teach you the principles of the Word of God and how to live and how to think. You see, it's, what's your little girl's name? Yeah. Allie. Allie, what is she, about 18 months old? Typical man answer, I think. I have a little granddaughter about that age, and you know, when they were born, there were certain needs that they had in their life. One of them is that they needed someone to feed them, someone that would take care of them and feed them. And Allie depended on her parents to bring food to her. She couldn't get up and go get it, but for them to bring it to her. And she needed loving. Psychologists tell me that you can take a baby that's an infant like that and leave it in a crib or bassinet or something and never talk to it and never love it, never hold it, never touch it, and it will die just by the fact that it doesn't have contact and it doesn't feel love. In the Baptist church especially, that's where I am. I've seen it happen over and over again that we get somebody under the sound of the gospel, they make a profession of faith, they go out the door, we pat them on the back, say, I'll be praying for you, and never invest ourselves in them at all. It's just like we abandon them. And you can't do that any more than you can take a newborn baby and abandon it. It takes love. Now, it takes sacrifice. You know, little babies, they like to be the center of attention. They want to be fed. When they don't get their way, they cry. And after a period of time, they mature and they learn where the refrigerator is. And then when they get about 13 or 14, you can't feed them enough. They're on their own then. We need to take that same principle and make a spiritual application, and that's what discipling is all about. Someone comes in your church and they accept Christ as a personal Savior, and the pastor was telling me about how many people y'all have had saved lately. But somebody here needs to adopt them. You need to take them under your wing. You say, well, I don't know what to teach them. Well, you know more than they do right now. And anytime you know more than they do, you can teach them what you know. And then trust God to take you on in that journey. And there are some great books out there on discipling and how to take and take that person. And you adopt them. You and your family, you have them into your house for a meal. You meet with them on a regular basis. You tell them that you're praying for them and you take them on as a project. And after they grow and they get up to the point they can do the same thing, then they'll take somebody under their wing. And we'll have a whole lot stronger influence in their lives. These people were exemplary. They bought into what Paul said. They did the same thing with others that Paul had done for them. How do I know that? Well, they had great fruit. They had great results from it. Look in verse number 8. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul went to Macedonia. He got there and he said, let me tell you about Jesus. They said, let us tell you about Jesus. He said, where'd you learn it? He said, those people over there at Thessalonica, they were telling us about it. He said, well, I'll go on over to Achaia. He got over to Achaia and said, I came to tell you about Jesus. They said, let us tell you about Jesus. Now, Paul was the preacher. These were the people in the pew. And they didn't need a preacher to go do the work of telling others about Jesus. Paul said, when I got there, they already knew. He said, everywhere I go in this area, everywhere I go in this community, people already know the truth and know about Jesus, and it's from the believers in Thessalonica because they had an enthusiasm. You know, we get excited about various things. We have favor, and it's all right. I mean, I'm not condemning it, but I'm just saying we have different flavors here. Now, here in this church, I'm not sure. How many of you are Floridians? Let me see your hand. Okay, the majority of you are not. You come in from Michigan or somewhere like that in Ohio, come down to the South and try to rebuild it, change it. Florida's got a pretty good football team, in case y'all don't know it. And they're pretty dominant in basketball, have been for the last 2 years. Any of you Gator fans? Let me see your hand. Just a few. Any Florida State Seminole fans in here? Let me see your hand. Okay. We got a few of those. Any Buckeye fans? Got a few of those. And you know, we love our team. You know, that's who we pull for. And some of you may be NASCAR fans. If you are, if any of you pull for Jeff Gordon, you're happy today. Why? Because Jeff Gordon won last night at Arizona Speedway. Some of you may not like Jeff Gordon. You may pull for Dale Jr. So you're not happy today. Tony Stewart wasn't happy, evidently. He wouldn't even give him an interview after the race. He was so upset. We have different interests. We have different people that we pull for, different teams that we support. And boy, when our team is playing, you know what we talk about? We don't have any trouble talking about that. If you're a Florida Gator fan right now, and my son is a big Florida Gator fan. He grew up here in Florida, and so we used to go to the football games over at the University of Florida, and he's a big Gator fan. In fact, one of the men in his church, he's a pastor, one of the men in his church has got season tickets for football, basketball, and baseball. And the tickets are on the 40-yard line, 10 rows up. And he took my son to every home game this year at the University of Florida. My son would call me from the football field, Dad, guess where I am? I said, I know where you are, you turkey. But he's a great Florida fan, and he wears orange and blue. And he's excited about that. Hey, listen, that's okay, but we need to be that kind of excitement about Christ. You need to be that excited about Plantation Baptist Church. This is where you're a member at. You need to be that excited to people at work and say, hey, man, great things are happening at our church. Our pastor is just a super preacher. If you come, you'll hear truth that will change your life, and you'll have someone that will love you and care for you. And you need to brag on the music, and you need to brag on the parking attendant. Whatever it is, you need to brag on it. Why? If you're not excited about it, how in the world are you ever going to get them excited? How are you going to ever get them turned on? Oh, man, our church. You wouldn't believe how long they stay. You wouldn't believe how sad it is. You wouldn't believe this. kind of reminds me about the little guy that was riding home with his dad, and his dad was criticizing the music, and dad was criticizing the preacher and criticizing how long it was and everything, and his little boy chimed in and said, "But dad, it wasn't a bad show for a quarter." If we don't love what we're doing, if we're not excited about it, no one else is going to be. These people were enthusiastic as they were living their Christian life. God had done something great for them. They had been serving idols and were bound for hell. Our country is an idolatrous nation today. There are people that are today worshiping their God, and it's not God. Some of them are out on the river today. Some of them are down at the ocean today. Some of them are at their beach house today. Some of them are off in their RV. Yesterday I was talking to a man, and he said, "Man, my whole weekend's blown because we were going to Ocala National Forest to ride four-wheelers all day today and tomorrow." That was what his God for the weekend was. He was excited about it. Probably was going to meet some buddies up there, and they had a truckload of beer, and they were going to get drunk, and that was where they were at. But that was what his excitement was about. That's what his God was. You and I need to be that excited about the Lord and about the things of God. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. That word "sounded out" there is unique because it's almost, the picture in the Greek is this: of taking a trumpet and blowing trumpet aloud to call attention to. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. You and I need to be the trumpets of God in this community to share and to sound out the truth that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's what Jesus' goal was. Now, in verse number 9, we find that these believers in Thessalonica manifest a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were enthusiastic in it. And then the last thing we find about these people is not only were they an elect people, not only were they an exemplary people, not only were they an enthusiastic people, but look at verse number 10. What were they doing? They were waiting for his son from heaven. They were an expectant people. The Apostle Paul is the one that introduced to Christianity the truth about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he goes into detail about the events that are going to happen, how that the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rest of the disciples, God had not shared that with them. When Paul went to college down in Arabia for 3 years and the Holy Spirit was his teacher there, he gave to Paul the whole schematic view of Christianity and the church age and what was going to happen and what was going to bring it to an end. And Paul had bought into that. He believed it. I mean, God shared it with him. Why would he doubt it? He believed that Jesus was coming again. And he had told these people in Thessalonica that Jesus is coming at any moment. It can be in a split second. In a moment when you think not, Jesus is coming again. And as we saw him ascend into heaven, or as the disciples saw him ascend into heaven, Jesus said, "I will come again in like manner." He's coming in the cloud. He's coming in the air. And you need to be looking and anticipating the return of the Lord at any moment. Now, this is a truth that has been presented now for 2,000 years, and Jesus hasn't come. Kind of like a parent telling its child, "If you do that one more time, I'm going to zap you. If you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. If you do that one more time," what does that kid do after a while? "Oh, I've heard that before." He just keeps pushing that button. And so one of the things that has happened is that our expectation of the return of the Lord is not as prominent in our thoughts. We don't think about it as much. But just remember this: Jesus is coming soon. And you and I ought to be motivated by the thought, first of all, that if he's coming soon, we don't want to be doing anything that we shouldn't be doing when he comes. If he comes today, where would you rather be when Jesus comes than anywhere else? You want to be in the house of God? You want to be worshiping the Lord? Wouldn't it be great to be singing praises to the Lord? And this is a true story I'm going to share with you here. A friend of mine told me about it the other day, that one of the men in his church got out of the bed on a particular morning. Knelt down beside the bed. That was his activity, the first thing. To get on his knees beside his bed and to pray. And his wife had gone on downstairs and she thought he was still praying. She went and got a cup of coffee ready and everything. She came back. And while on his knees, he went home to be with the Lord. Just had woke up that morning feeling fine. Down beside his bed praying. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It can happen at any moment. We don't have any assurance of tomorrow. Sometimes death will come and come quickly, and it can be an act of violence. It can be an accident. You could be driving down the road and minding your own business, and somebody swerve across the road and hit you, and you go out into eternity just that quick. You've got to be prepared. We have no assurance that we're going to make it today to tomorrow. I'm going to be leaving here this afternoon and start back up to South Carolina. I got to fly to Peru on Tuesday and taking a group down on a mission trip down to Peru. And I've got to leave from Charlotte, North Carolina. So I've got to go home and clean up and pack up and get ready to go again. But I don't know that I'll ever make it home. I've been thinking a lot about that lately. You know, we never know. I told my wife when I left on this trip, and I said, I'm not trying to be morbid or anything, but you know, you and I need to give some serious thought as to what you're going to do if I die. I know what I'm going to do if you die, you know. What are you laughing? In other words, I've already thought about what I'm going to, yeah. But I said, you know, what are you going to do? And we need to make some plans for that. Next time I want to marry somebody with a lot of money. She didn't have to worry about financial security after that. But right now, she married for love, and that was a foolish thing to do. But but you know, I don't know that I'll make it home. I don't know that. And when we go to Peru, she is going with me to Peru, but you don't know that you're going to make it back from that. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So you got to be prepared. Who would you hate to see go to hell that you know? Because you see, if you die today and you're the person that God has put in their life to witness to them and to share the gospel with them, and if you don't win them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity in hell. Who is it? Because you don't have assurance that you're ever going to have more than what you've got right now, the opportunity and the time to win that person. I have four children. They're all born again. They're all serving the Lord. Son's a pastor. Daughter is a, her and her husband are music pastors in a church. I have my, one of my daughter teaches school in our Christian school and works in that capacity, and my other daughter is a nurse. But they're all in church and all serving the Lord. When they were little kids, I didn't wait on somebody else to lead them to the Lord. But every one of them, when they were about 5 or 6 years of age, there in our family devotions, they prayed that prayer and confessed that they were a sinner in need of a Savior and invited Jesus into their heart. That was my main concern, is that my kids get saved. Well, guess what? I got 7 grandkids now. You know where my direction is now? With my grandkids. I got to make sure that they get saved. I couldn't stand to think that they got into this world and that they missed heaven because of me or because I failed them in any way. You understand where I'm coming from? I mean, this life is only as a vapor. It appears for a short while and it's gone. But eternity, and hell is for eternity just like heaven. You've got some loved ones that if you don't win them, they're going to go to hell. And Jesus could come today. That's what drove these people in Thessalonica. They believed that whatever they were going to do for Jesus, they had to do it now. It was imperative to do it now because when he comes back, it'll be too late. Whatever you're going to do for Jesus, you got to do it now. Let me encourage you. This church was what I call the model church. It's kind of like McDonald's. They set the standard, what you could do, and you got to put it into practice. And so if we look at this church, it brings my mind to a question. They did their part. If you and I were the Christians, if this church, let's just take this group of people right here. If you and I had the task right now that Jesus gave to the church at Jerusalem and to the early Christians to evangelize the world, in 2,000 years from my life and your life, what would the existence of Christianity be? How successful would it be? And yet that's the commission that God has given to us. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's your responsibility. It starts at home and goes from one side of your house all the way around the world to the next side. That's what God's given you as a task to do, to evangelize and to train for the Lord. If you don't do it, who is? May we bow our heads, close our eyes. They've set the standard for us. They've given us the principles we need to operate on. We can see what they did, and it was successful. Now the question is, what are we going to do with what God has given us to do? Because the challenge is still there. The commission is still there. The opportunity is still there. What are you going to do with it? Now, there's someone here today, and you don't know anything about what I'm talking about at all. You don't know about Jesus. You don't know about Jesus being the one that, the Son of God that came to die on the cross in order that men might have salvation. You don't understand anything about living the Christian life. Hey, that's understandable, but I can tell you this. Today is a day of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can be here this morning without Christ and leave here today, born again by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, into the family of God, and have a changed life and an eternal life that'll not let you down. So if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I'm going to invite you to respond to that invitation of the Holy Spirit to come and trust Him today. But if you're here as a child of God and you say, "Preacher, I know that I'm saved. I know that Christ is my personal Redeemer and I've been born again by the grace of God," I'm going to ask you something today. Would you accept the challenge afresh and anew that God has given to us? And that is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Would you accept the challenge to be an exemplary person in your home, in your workplace, so that others will not miss heaven because of your failure? Would you be, as a parent, say, "Preacher, I need to be a better example, a better model in front of my children of the grace of God, the truth of God. I want to see them saved. I want to see them live for the Lord. I want to see them in eternity." I don't know what God might be speaking to your heart about today, but it's a time of decision. And when God speaks, it's not because He just wants to do it to hear His voice, but He has a purpose. He's dealing with you because of a need that He is touching your heart about and what He wants you to deal with. And the choice is yours. Your pastor is going to be standing here at the front. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I'm going to invite you to come and take Him by the hand and say, "Pastor, I need Jesus in my heart. I need Him in my life." And you do that. If you're here this morning and you want to rededicate your life, or you want to make a pledge to God about the kind of life you're living, you don't have to take the preacher by the hand. You can, but you don't have to. But you can come here and kneel here at this altar and do business with God. May we stand together to our feet with our head bowed. Lord, you know what we need to do. You're dealing with hearts today. May there be a receptiveness to the Spirit's tug in their heart. And may we obey you in this moment of decision. For those who don't know you as a personal Savior, give them the courage right now to step out and to say yes to Jesus. To those who need to recommit themselves to the Lord, rededicate their life, whatever, you deal with them today. May we be honest with you today and hear from you. In Christ's name we pray.